So we're kind of going to straddle last week's passage and this week's passage because I believe that they relate well enough that we ought to consider them together. So I'm going to read Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, even so do you also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened, difficult the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it. Now again, relying on this basic structure, probably start off quoting this most times. The Lord Jesus called his disciples to them, and when they had gathered around, he taught them, saying, enter you in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. And narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are they that find it. He is not speaking now of initial salvation. This passage so often is brought into that context. That is not the context here. For believers, it makes it an entirely different passage. So when we speak of this now to believers, we have some absolute statements being made in the context of heaven and hell to believers. A narrow gate, a narrow way, the result being heaven and hell. So why would the Lord Jesus bring this context, this strenuous, absolute? Doesn't the believer leave the context of heaven and hell following regeneration? Clearly, if this is the proper interpretation, mere logic, everything else aside, says that, no, that's not the case. So I'll take it beyond logic then and say spiritual principle obviously now would say that there is that which is beyond regeneration, which leads us into this context, still of heaven and hell. We have the Apostle Paul saying, in Corinthians, saying, I buffet my body, lest, hopefully your mind is completing this. He says, lest having preached to others, I should prove castaway. What, the apostle? The writer of the New Testament in its majority should be speaking in the context of. He doesn't say fear of per se, but it's certainly in the context of what the Lord Jesus is bringing to us here. I remember in the early days of being, of sitting under Reformed preaching. And what so struck me was what I had, the word that I have used here is the word absolute. That God in his pronouncements to man is not making suggestions. He is to be obeyed. And he is not to be obeyed eventually. He is to be obeyed now. So when the Lord Jesus says, there's this narrow gate, there's this narrow way, make sure that you understand that. That walking alongside the path is not walking on the path. That is this absolute situation that God is imposing, if you will, on men and women. And our tendency is to say, yeah, but it's clear that I can't. So, because it's clear that I can't, it's also clear that I don't have to. What we need to understand is that the I can't does not imply I don't have to. For God, those two do not go together. That's what the Apostle Paul observed. When he was reading his Bible, and he said, you know, I notice that all of these people, descendants of Adam, they didn't sin like Adam, but they're all dying. There's some principle at work here. God is holding them accountable for Adam's sin. Responsibility and ability are not linked in that sense for God at all. If we begin to get that principle, that is a revolution in our thinking. So the Lord Jesus then, having given us, I'll just say it, an impossible command immediately prior, says, now, what is it that you want for yourself, believer? How is it that you would like to be treated? How is it that you, in fact, treat yourself? as Paul says to husbands, he says, "Now no man ever yet ignored his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it." So by implication, the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, that thing that you do toward yourself, I want you to do that toward other people. And oh, by the way, did you understand what I've been saying? This is not just deeds. This is spiritual. I want you to have this outlook toward other people. So how is it that we respond to this impossible command? We can give up in despair. We can live on sulkily. We can pick and choose. We can do certain things that are outward and let the inside go. We can ignore it, relying on some supposed justification that occurred at salvation. But the Lord Jesus is here saying, don't you dare. Don't you dare. So he is clearly calling us to something that is, I'll just say it, beyond ourselves. Something that is an impossible thing. If we take this sermon as we've seen it so far, what he is saying is that do you begin to understand, he says, that I am the king of a kingdom that is now being announced. Those who are real citizens of that kingdom act thoroughly as citizens of that kingdom, even though it's not yet fully articulated, fully consummated, fully visible. So we read at the end of Hebrews 12, he says, there are these things that can't be shaken. That's this kingdom, cannot be shaken, but it's invisible. He's saying the real citizens of this kingdom act like citizens of this kingdom, even though it's invisible and spiritual. And that's what he was trying to say. He was saying, we may or may not be getting it, when he says, don't be laying up your treasure here. He's saying, this is not the real world. The real world is the kingdom world. You need to be acting in that realm. He says, lay up your treasures in heaven. That's another way of saying, live in that kingdom that is, but is not fully yet. Okay, so let me begin that with a general statement. This: the believer takes God as his God and lives in God's world. The believer takes God as his God and lives in God's world. So I was trying to speak of a kingdom that continues. This is another way of saying that, and we must see it from more than one point of view. I'm afraid we won't get it at all. I don't know if you noticed, but in the passage that we read, there was an avowal of this sort. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 17. Moses is reminding the children of Israel of their conscious avowal. He says, "You have avowed Jehovah this day to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes." You hear that? The believer, he didn't just have some religious experience and now he feels better about himself or even has a new heart. The believer has taken God as his God, and the result is something like complete obedience. That's what it means to be a believer. The Lord Jesus is reminding believers of that. There's all kinds of ways of saying that. The Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you're not your own? You were bought with a price." This taking God as my God and the result being, call it absolute obedience. And now the Lord Jesus here is putting it in these absolute terms. He's saying, "Well, what did you think you did? Did you just kind of have a nice experience and now you have a nice life and you've added Jesus to your life?" It doesn't work that way. So this idea then that we're taking God as our God is fundamental. When God had rescued his people at the Red Sea, and we have the song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 2 reads, "Jehovah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God." Do you hear that? We're so often inclined in a Calvinistic setting to say God takes us. Okay. There is a correlative. The believer taking God or the other is imaginary. And in this setting, to take God as my God, this is not a word. This is the God of creation. Having created, he defines the world for me. He rules his world. Do you hear what it means to take God as my God? Why, it immediately says, "I will obey." This God is the God who created all things and rules His creation. And I'm saying, I acknowledge you as the Creator God, the ruler. I am your subject. Now, this is a spiritual rule. The Lord Jesus has been defining it this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. So, for example, in the beginning of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we know those opening scenes, almost everyone in the world who's a believer does. We have this man who's called Christian. In the opening scene, we have him sitting with an open book and weeping. And then in such a beautiful, poignant setting, he turns his back on the city of destruction, his wife, his family, and he heads on pilgrimage. And the rest of the entire book, so to speak, is about his pilgrimage and him finding this gate which is salvation and staying on the narrow way and sometimes getting off of it. Now, did he physically leave that city? Physically leave his family? He did not. But spiritually, in his heart, he had to renounce them. What it actually meant day to day was he was more engaged, undoubtedly. But spiritually, he had his eyes set on the celestial city. God was absolutely his God. Now, how can he have his eyes set on the celestial city and at the same time being interacting in the city here and with his family? It's because the two are together. There is an overlay of kingdoms in our day. We read it in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. He's saying, you're living in a world that is to be destroyed. That's that city of destruction. So there is this promise that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Now, turn with me then to Book of Hebrews. I'm saying fundamental things, but they're so powerful, they need to be re-said to us. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 16. All of these ones who have faith, he says, desire a better country. That is, a heavenly country. So they are here wanting something that's not. Their entire existence is predicated on that thing that they don't have. And we have this picture of, you name it, Abraham going out from Haran, of Moses being willing to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. And in every case, it says, they had this sight. Christian, unsaved, going across the plain, speaking to Pliable, says, he talks about this, these crowns that we're going to have, and we're going to be among these glorious creatures. He had been given a sight already of that city, and he knew that he wanted to be there, and he wasn't. Now turn over a chapter. Chapter 12, verse 22. It says, you are come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. It's not future in that sense. It's here. It's just not here in completeness yet. The kingdom is here. It's being announced. It has been announced. The kingdom. What the Lord Jesus continually calls the kingdom. This is what the epistles always call the church. The church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which has not come to full fruition yet. The believer lives in two worlds, but this citizenship is expressed here, or not at all, is what Christ is telling us. He says, don't have your treasures here in the world as defined by those who don't have faith. He says, you have already come to Mount Zion. You must live as a citizen of that kingdom. And here's what the Lord Jesus says, is you must. Or else. You must. Or else. He says, oh, there are many who are happy to have the name of Christian, but they haven't taken God as their God. They have not taken His commands as ultimate. And there is a broad road for those. And the end thereof, whatever they call themselves, the end is destruction. And all he's saying is, don't kid yourself. Don't think that you can have it both ways. Don't think that God's commands are not absolute. That when he commands, that I can say, well, I can't do that. And I throw up my hands. And I get upset for a while, and then I just kind of go on. I may not do that. You know, it's so easy for us to stop short. Well, I have a temperament in which I normally think well of myself. I have a temperament in which I normally think badly of myself. This has nothing to do with that. Just let me say that. It is not, well, I just think well of myself, and so I'll notice that there's a problem here or there, and go on. Or I just think badly of myself, and so I'll just get down in the dumps for a while, and then I'll crawl out. No. The believer is one who is determined not to think well of himself, not to think badly of himself, but to obey. to think of himself what God says about him. There are those who love to quote Jeremiah 29:11 prematurely. Oh, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Thoughts of peace. That's coddling. That's coddling. That's a sign of false religion. To say, well, I only want to hear positive things. Things that speak well of me. That's what the Apostle Paul called itching ears. Those who, the 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, those who will not hear the truth. So I have put it in a large, large context of taking God as my God, having His commands and His person, essentially, be absolute. We must have that. Now let's take it to the specific context, which is the command that the Lord Jesus has just given. Those two must be linked in that. He gives this. And then he gives this, do not think that you can just essentially invent your own religion. So let's put the two together, which they certainly are as adjacent thoughts. So he has said to us, all things whatsoever you want that men should do to you, even so you do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now there are two things about this that must be understood. First of all, that this is spiritual. Even though he is saying do, this is spiritual. Secondly, that this is objective. When he says law and prophets, this is objective. Try to make that part of it clear last week. So if we begin to think of this as spiritual, what would that look like? As I said just a couple minutes ago, that's what the Sermon on the Mount has been about. He's been saying, don't have your obedience externally. It must be internal. So we must go from God's eyes see what I do. Well, it's already a high concept. That's what the unbeliever has no concept of. God is everywhere. God sees everything, knows everything. He sees what I do. There's no sense in parading my godliness, making it clear that I'm fasting, blowing a trumpet when I give things, praying on the street corner. Christ has said. We must go from beyond the notion that God sees what I do and just making sure that I pray in my closet and look like a normal human being when I'm fasting and so on, to God sees who I am. Now that's a logical correlative. If God sees, God knows. But that's precisely what the Lord Jesus has been saying. All of these things, he says, are spiritual. My outlook must be His outlook. Now you begin to hear what I'm saying. I have to live in God's world. The believer is one who is living in His kingdom today. His outlook is my outlook, even in this wicked world. My actions must be inside out, not outside in. The Lord Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Well, he's talking about hypocrites.
Yes, he is.
Yes, he is. This is what God does. He not only renovates the heart, He gives a longing after righteousness that is insatiable to glory. He makes my standard be His standard. Now I'm operating in His world by His standards. So if we were to think about a spiritual landscape, here's a mountain over here, there's a river here, there's a valley over here, and think of the high points as important things. God values certain things, and He hates other things. So you can see hills or mountains and valleys as the landscape from God's point of view. Now you know where I'm going. His landscape must be our landscape. His landscape must be our landscape. Now we begin, now all we have to do is just take that, walk that back, one verse. When He says, you know what that thing that you do toward yourself, you must do. And He doesn't mean, give your goods to the poor so that you have none. That's, unbelievers can do that. 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. Unbelievers can do that. He's saying, value them like I do. God's landscape must be mine. This is a spiritual outlook that is commanded. So what the Lord Jesus would be asking us then is, I have created these immortal creatures and I place them around you. Here's a landscape. Where are these in your landscape? How large are others in it? How real are they in it? If I think I am oh so concerned about the salvation of sinners, but I don't really want to be with other people, well, my landscape does not equal theirs, or does not equal God's. It just doesn't. And I don't have a right to invoke temperament, background, Do you remember that? Responsibility and command thing. I can't say, well, you know, I'm this shy guy. I'm just uncomfortable. The Lord Jesus Christ died not for objects, not for animals, not to ruffle any feathers at all in this room, but not for these other things that are going to be burned up. He died for human beings. First of all, thinking of just people around us, and then in the context of the church, what is that landscape in relation to what God
says it is?
The difficulty, of course, in this entire scheme that I am bringing to us is its very absoluteness makes us incredibly averse to even addressing the notion. What do you mean, if I'm not such and such, I may be on my way to hell? I don't want to think about that. I really don't want to think. I really, really don't want to think about that. I can't deal with that, so we don't. That's exactly what we must think about. That's exactly what we must humble ourselves in the presence of Almighty God. Well, but you know, the most important thing here is that I make it to heaven. No, the most important thing is that you glorify God. If you can get that piece straight, then you can come back to the objective situation and humble yourself before God and let the chips fall where they fall. God is still a merciful God, having given the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but I don't want to face my failings. I couldn't do that. I might be proved to be unsaved, so I just won't even think about that. No, it's much more important. Let me say this and be straight and not no more irony here. It's much more important that God's glory be in the universe than that you or I be proved to be saved or unsaved. And we will forever be avoiding, ignoring God's commands if that is the concern. Just hide ourselves from the truth. Attempt to implement some little pieces of it that we can and ignore the rest. That is not taking God as my God. That is not saying this God saves men and women. So what does this look like, just a little bit closer with regards to the 12th verse, the do unto others? Because this is spiritual, because this is often only inward, do unto others implies everything that you would read in 1 Corinthians 13. You and I have no business, no right, not being long-suffering. When we see sins of others, and Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 13, believes all things, hopes all things. I don't get my granny glasses out and look down my nose at someone who's in sin. I am hoping for the grace of God in their life. I am not judging them in that sense. It doesn't mean that I expunge God's law in my mind. That obviously does not mean that. Those judgments must be made, but not in the context of looking down on them. When I take God's law as absolute, it takes a jackhammer to the floor of my soul and opens it up two or three stories down. I must take these things seriously for myself and others. Sin becomes sin. I must love in spite of. I must, if necessary, deal with sin, both in myself and others. I can no longer coddle sin. But oh, God's grace floods in that sin. This setting absolutely precludes envy. You know, somebody else gets something, and God is not giving it to me. James says, envy is the heart of dissension in the church. Okay, that is like cause and effect. We take this from the point of view of that which is absolute and that which is spiritual, inward. I have no business having that outlook toward another. And here goes the jackhammer. And now it feels like it's going right into my heart. Lord, you could have given that to me. But God, being my God, and treating this other person sovereignly, in that situation, do I have any business? Any business not rejoicing with my brother or sister who is enjoying that which God is giving them and for his own sovereign dealings with me is not at the present time.
So what I didn't say at the outset of this sermon was that, Lord willing, I would like to make this a morning and evening setting and extend this into the evening and talk more about kingdom and obedience tonight. So we'll leave this here. The takeaway, I think, is clear. In terms of what the Lord Jesus is speaking to us about his, really his absolute sway over his own. and then the spiritual nature in which that must be implemented in believers. This I can't because I just can't do this. If we begin to narrow our paths in our own hearts and minds to the real path, there will be definite, powerful changes in our outlook and lives. If we begin to understand that self-coddling is not only unacceptable, but is not the shape of what God is giving, and that the Lord Jesus essentially is pronouncing anathema on self-made religion, then we, on an ongoing basis, cast ourselves on Him for the grace necessary to live in His kingdom, because it's clearly not possible in our own strength. So the "I must" has definite responses. The "I must" is clearly followed by "I can't." That then is followed by cries and ongoing teaching and grace, which is, frankly, that's what the Christian life, that's what the whole of the scriptures look like. Once we begin to take off our lack of responsibility goggles and understand that God is God